Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to begin the reading at the first verse and again focus on the things that we have heard. That first verse says, therefore we ought to give heed, or ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I would just back up and say to you, when it talks about earnest, it is with the same sense of the word that you have where prayer is concerned, that the writer of James says that the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have to give the more earnest heed, the more earnest attention to the things which we have heard. Now, many years have come and gone here at Grace Baptist Church since its founding in 1972, and some of you were around at the beginning, and you've accumulated a lot of material in your archives, and no doubt are able to recall some of those things that you've heard. Verse 2 says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" They did not let what they heard slip. And I'm so thankful that they who first saw and heard so great salvation, and I believe that that pinpoints a person, not a process. The great salvation there is none other than our Savior, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. We do well to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. There are a series of pointed references where this phrase is injected. I'm going to have you review those with me, and then I'm going to go back and circle around and cherry pick one of those and give a little bit more in-depth and extensive look at the text and the context around it. But first, if you would please pray with me. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, our great salvation, our only hope, our only hope. And we rejoice in him tonight to know that that could be done, that should have been done, was accomplished by him at the cross. Thankful, Lord, tonight that we have the benefit and the blessing of being able to stand by and wait for his return. And we ask your Heavenly Father that we might in some way possible every day sit and contemplate the blessing of being sinless practically. One day we shall be unencumbered by even the very temptation to sin. What a joy that'll be. Until then, Lord, help us to live holy as we rely upon your work in our lives. You promised us that custodial relationship through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we pray, dear God, that we might again take heed to the Word. And we ask now for your blessing in Jesus' name upon each and every one here tonight. Amen. The first point of review, just so that you can get an overall, is found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. We mentioned just a little bit of that. If you would please turn there with me tonight and quickly run through these points of reference about things heard. Deuteronomy 5. At verse number 24. 5:24. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness. And we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth." Pointed reference back to the occasion with Moses at the burning bush. We have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. That's something you don't want to let slip. Those words spoken to Moses are not words that we should let drivel away. There is another point. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2. And if you would please, the 10th verse. We mentioned this a little bit a few days ago. Rahab speaking, when she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan." Their names are given. And those names, it is said, "of whom you utterly destroyed." We heard that. It's amazing to me, in the time that Rahab lived, absent newspapers, absent Pony Express, absent digital communication abilities, and even predating Native American smoke signal communications, that they would have heard by transmission of couriers or people who perhaps were eyewitnesses of that, and it reached Jericho. "We have heard." Now the "we," she says, "we have heard." I'm not sure that that is a reference to everybody in the city, because I think the response probably would have been different as the army of Israel approached. I do think that the "we" she talks about are her family and herself. "We have heard." Which is why she pointed the ask for relief for herself and for her family when the army finally makes its assault. But "we have heard." Then there's another one in 2 Samuel. It's chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. In the course of a prayer on the part of David. In verse number 22, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Some of the things that they heard with their ears, of course, is the covenant that's outlined in the same chapter here, in the 12th, 13th, 14th verses. "We have heard with our ears." Don't let those things slip. You know, I think that there is a contemporary application in the negative where that's concerned. Do you realize that most of the political pressure that is applied to Israel today from every nation on the planet, including our own, has come about because the words that are spoken here in this covenant have slipped? They let them slip. The only way the Word of God is let slip is if the Word of God in itself is devalued, or on the pious side of that, those who would never concede anything but a firm belief in the inspiration of Scripture want to interpret the covenant in light of their skewed view of the nature of Israel and the church itself. And so that they view any land blessings that were provided for Israel were forfeited because of their sin, and now the church is spiritual Israel. They let the word slip. They let the word slip. Over in Psalm 44, in the form of prayer again. How much of what God's people do when they pray is prefaced on what they have heard? You will find that dynamic over and over in the Bible. The first verse, 44:1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. And he proceeds to enumerate how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand. But we have heard. And then he gives the credit. And it was should be understood that there were generations of the ancient people who were obedient to what God said for them to do back in Deuteronomy, was to keep being faithful in transmitting the truth to the next generation, and then to the next generation, to the next generation. We are now, if you have not thought about this much, when we take into consideration the state of the church in America, with notable exceptions set aside, that we are fast running out of a generation to transmit truth to. We are running out of a generation to transmit truth to. And those who would age-wise fall into that time slot are not in any way interested in what God has said, any more than they pay heed to what secular authors write. They put it all on a par of equality, and it has been reduced to one man's opinion or another. So we come then to the last book in the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, for another notation. The last prophecy with Malachi not considering here, Zechariah 8, and if you would please, verse 23. Now, this is yet future. This is a little telescopic view for us. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We have heard that God is with you. Now, that's a telescopic view into a future day. And I would reckon the pinpoint location of that occurrence to be during the kingdom era, when the Lord Jesus rules from the throne in Jerusalem. We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now think about that, the premise of that statement. Individually, is God with you? Is God with you? Can you be certain, theologically and biblically, that God is with you, the truth? Can it be said that where the church is concerned, the institutional corporate body, the church, is God with the church? Is there any occasion where there would be an exception to that? Are there any churches that are Ichabod in nature? Apart from that consideration, we must consider what the Lord Jesus himself said and restated by inspiration, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when I think about that, and I look at what's going to be at a time yet future, why isn't that enough in itself? Why is that not enough appeal now? Have the people outside in our community, have they not heard that God is with us? If you step out and you make that kind of claim, probably you would be met with skepticism, sort of along the line, well, how dare you think that you're any better than anybody else? God's at our church too. And he may be. Not saying any otherwise. But that's how it would be received. We come into the New Testament, to the book of John, and see how it was received here. Chapter 4. John chapter 4. And verse number 42. At the end of this narrative of the Samaritan woman and her encounter with the Savior, after she has gone back home to her town, hometown evangelism, we read verse 42, and he said unto the woman, let me back up verse 4. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Those are words that you do not want to let slip. You do not want to let those words slip. You say, well, is it possible that could be the occasion where those very words, that information that is inscribed here, could have slipped through the cracks? And if you examine the broadest, widest scope of all the professed Christian community, you would have to say that in large part, yes. Going back even into the late or to the early 1900s to this present day, when the very doctrine of Christ was assaulted by the liberal skeptics who attributed to him no more than nobility, but not deity. And from one generation to the next generation, that ugly truth was transmitted through seminary teaching, finally to the pulpits of the modern apostate churches, so that when we arrive at our present day today, Christ is not viewed as the exclusive Messiah, much less the Savior of the world. And therein lies a convincing job. Now, the Apostle John has these words in his epistle. He said, we have heard that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We have heard. Don't let those words slip. Don't let them slip. Now, I want to go back up the list there. And inasmuch as we have done some picking around Deuteronomy 5 and most recently in Joshua chapter 2, I would just point out to you that when the exhortation by the writer of Hebrews is said, don't let this slip, let your children know, news travels across geographical lines. News travels, this news, this word, travels and should travel across generational lines. And so I want you to join me again at Psalm 44 for the balance of our time in our study tonight. Psalm 44 and some related texts around them. Things that we should not let slip. Psalm 44. You just read that verse. In, in the context of a prayer, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. Probably the most significant thing that God did early on that was perpetuated through the generations of the Jews was the truth that we find about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 at verse number 26, we see in these two verses, these companion verses, 12, 26 and 27, these words. It shall come to pass, verse 26, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. But please notice that the inquiry is made by the younger generation. It shall come to pass that when your children see you who are the adults year after year after year at the same time doing the same thing in this precise same manner, and they ask, well, what does this mean? The adults in the room owe the children an explanation as to what this means. What's the historical significance of it? There are people today who would decry any need whatever to be cognizant of history. And so generations removed from the actual event of the Passover had an obligation to transmit to their offspring what the significance of that Passover was. They're going to ask. Go into Psalm 78. Psalm 78. First thing that's said in the very first word, give ear, suggesting that we need to hear something. We don't want to let what we hear now slip. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Don't let them slip. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. And he begins again to enumerate. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. There came a time in the proliferation of Bible-believing church ministry back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s of the Sunday school movement. There was a time early on, I believe, when families in their entirety went to the Sunday school to be taught in a way different from the formal preaching in a worship service. And then that evolved, that whole situation evolved where parents were content after a while to take their children to Sunday school or let their children be taken to Sunday school by someone else, not being involved themselves. Well, there is a responsibility on the part of each preceding generation to transmit the truth that they know to every following generation. Now, if we would apply that in our setting, there are history lessons, and we don't have to get all decrepit and far back in ancient history to make a point, but every generation needs to know about the battles that were fought by their parents and their parents before them and their religious forefathers. How is it that a Baptist testimony came to be in colonial America? And what were the struggles associated with that? Was it at first accepted by all who came to America seeking religious freedom? And the answer, of course, would be no. Many who were called Baptists in those names were severely persecuted because they took a nonconformist stand. And right up to our present day, there are people. I mean, even if you mention something to young men or women in their 40s, and you just ask them a trigger word, like, are you familiar with the regular Baptist movement? Do you know what the JRBC is? Do you know what the Western Association of Independent Baptist Churches stand for? How they came into being? They will look at you dumbfounded. They may have an answer, but it's not anywhere near the center of the bullseye. Because no one has bothered to transmit the truth to them and the importance of what has occurred previously so as to avoid the mistakes of the past. We cannot afford ever to be ignorant of our past. Because if we are, we are bound, we are sure enough bound to repeat those mistakes. It says, he established a testimony in Jacob. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And everything that you read in verse 6 speaks of a pre-planned resolve to make sure that those children who aren't even yet born, who have been part of the family, receive the knowledge of this truth. That the generation to come might know them, even the children that should be born. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. Now, do you suppose that the falling back on a previous statement that I made about running out of people, the next generation to transmit the truth, rests somewhere here between verse 6 and 7? That they might, the children, set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers. Don't repeat the mistakes of the fathers. But they might not be as their fathers, stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. We don't want to forget that, and we don't want to repeat that. They kept not the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in his law. We don't want to forget that part of history, because we don't want to repeat that. And they forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. And it begins again to cite the history. They divided the sea. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, all the night with a light of fire. He cleaved the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams out of rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, and they sinned yet more. Somewhere along the transmissional passage of the truth failed. It failed. We will show them to the generation to come. We will not let them slip. When I mentioned to you the future, the telescopic view of Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23, surely God is in thee. News is seen to travel across geopolitical lines. As with Israel, so the church. Into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, at verse number 23, please see here the Jesus effect. The Jesus effect. Hitchhike that to Zechariah where Israel is concerned. But now also see within the church this great potential. The Jesus effect at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, those are the clueless people, or unbelievers who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, Will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now the difference between those who would be speaking with tongues is versus those prophesying, one would be speaking in a language that would not be discernible to the people who would come in, foreign language. If, however, there are those within the group who are standing prophesying, they are speaking in the language of the people, maybe one, maybe two, maybe three or four, taking in turn, in order, preaching the word. And it is the Jesus effect that comes through the word. The word inscripturated is a carryover of the word incarnate. That provides for the Jesus effect. So we can see that news travels across dispensational lines as well. The truth travels across dispensational lines. It's a marvelous truth, really is, of this report, this Jesus effect. We can see this in two other places before we close tonight. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we might not need to go further, but 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now think about that for a minute. And I ask you this, do you not wish to be anywhere where God is? Do you not personally wish to be, unless providentially hindered, be where God is at? And if not, why? Over in the sixth chapter, same book, sixth chapter, verse number 19. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? So again, I ask that question, would you not prefer to be where God is? Is that not the very premise that strikes at the heart of love ye one another? And why would we do that? Because we place the same value upon each other as Christ places upon us. Now think about that. Why would not a person want to be where God is? Why would people not want to be among other people where God dwells? Why? I leave you with your thoughts. Our Father and our God, may we absolutely delight to be in your presence each day. May we seek it out. May we not be satisfied until we rest content that we have embrace thee, and that thou hast embraced us likewise. We know that you love us, and we know that because you said you do, and we believe your word. There is no doubt about it. May your mercies be upon each and every soul present in this room tonight. Carry them forth safely through the week. Keep them healthy. Keep them from injury, and keep each from iniquity, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.